Athletes from all over the world came together bearing the flags of the different nations they represent. I looked it up, there are over 200 nations in this year's Olympics. Those 200 nations represent thousands of different cultures and languages from all over the world. And as Christians, when we see these images of these many different nations and peoples and cultures gathered together, that should remind us of the much greater gathering of nations that God is accomplishing through the gospel. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The church, one day, all nations and all peoples and all languages will be gathered together, not in the name of their country, but in the name of Christ. Not to celebrate human achievement, but to give glory to God. Not to compete for medals, but to declare the victory of the Lamb. And our hearts, because of all the truths that we have been rehearsing and singing this morning, our hearts long for this day, because our hearts are satisfied when God is glorified. Until that day, we have the undeserved, incredible honor of representing God's kingdom in this world by bearing witness to Jesus Christ and making disciples of all nations. This is God's plan, and this is our task. However, there are obstacles in our way. There are political obstacles as countries close their doors to religious workers. There are physical obstacles in places where Christianity is illegal and persecution is sanctioned. There are spiritual obstacles as Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. There are intellectual obstacles in cultures that have adopted post-Christian worldviews. And there are internal obstacles as we ourselves struggle with sin and suffering, and it hinders us from our engagement in the Great Commission. And church, with so many obstacles in so many places, how can we be sure, how can we know that the kingdom of God will truly advance to the ends of the earth, as Jesus said? Well, in the words of Jesus to his disciples, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." We serve the God of all power, the God who created all things, the God who is over all things, the God whose purpose cannot be thwarted and whose plans cannot fail. There is no place or people where God's kingdom cannot take root, because God is able to overcome every obstacle we face as his witnesses. And to assure us of this truth this morning, let's look at Acts chapter 8. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We are continuing our series called The Saving Acts of God. And today we're coming to a new section of this book. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, we heard Jesus say to the apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So far, we have only seen the first stage of that commission. The apostles have been giving Spirit-empowered witness to Jesus in Jerusalem. That's where we've been all along in the book of Acts. But beginning in Acts 8, for the first time, we see the good news of Jesus Christ advancing outside of Israel's capital city, not only to other Jews in Judea, but also to the Samaritans in the north. Our passage this morning is Acts 8. We'll read verses 1 through 25. We'll actually begin reading in chapter 7, verse 54, as this flows out of the story of Stephen's stoning. So look at chapter 7, verse 54, and we will read through verse 25 of chapter 8. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of God to us this morning. The scripture we just heard is full of unique material. We have Saul's persecution of the Jerusalem church. We have the powerful ministry of Philip, the delay of the Spirit's arrival until the apostles' arrival, the baptism, and then the condemnation of Simon the magician, and just leaves our head spinning a little bit. What did we just read? What is this all about? Here's the key to understanding our entire passage. This is happening in Samaria. All of this is happening in Samaria. You see, Samaria was not simply the next geographical frontier for the gospel to penetrate. The Samaritans were the descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel who had syncretized the law of Moses with the pagan culture of the Gentiles. And so of all places, Samaria was one of the most difficult places for gospel advancement. And yet, this is exactly why our passage should encourage us today. If the gospel can advance to the Samaritans, then the gospel can advance anywhere. That's really the logic of our passage today. If the gospel can take root in Samaria, the gospel can take root anywhere. And so let's dive into the story this morning. We're going to see four obstacles that God overcomes in advancing the gospel to Samaria. Four obstacles that God overcomes through the gospel to advance his kingdom in Samaria. The first obstacle really is coming out of chapter 7, the obstacle of temple worship. The obstacle of temple worship. And here we need to think back further to Jesus' own ministry. We realize that Acts 8 is not the first time that we see gospel ministry happening in Samaria. In John chapter 4, during his earthly ministry, Jesus had a conversation with a Samaritan woman that had turned to the question of where God's people should gather for worship. See, because the Samaritans only accepted the law of Moses and they rejected the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, they didn't worship in Jerusalem like the Jewish people did. They worshiped in Samaria on Mount Gerizim. But when the Samaritan woman asked Jesus about this, listen to what he said. "Woman, believe me, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So two things from what Jesus says to her that will help us understand what we're reading in Acts 8 about the gospel advancing to Samaria. First, Jesus affirmed the Jewish understanding of worship. Because the Samaritans had rejected the scriptures that God gave after Moses, Jesus said, you worship what you do not know. You worship in ignorance. We worship what we know. We worship in Jerusalem as God has revealed through David. Jesus affirms to her that at this point, in redemptive history, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of worship. And yet, Jesus also said there's a change happening. It's not going to be the way it's been anymore. Soon, there will be a new center of true worship. And it's not going to be in Samaria. It's not going to be in Jerusalem. In fact, it won't be a physical location at all. Because of Jesus' coming and the salvation that he would accomplish through his death and resurrection, the location of worship that God accepts is now the hearts of those who worship in spirit and truth. The physical location has been decentralized, and now those who worship by the Spirit, regenerating the heart to worship God in truth revealed in Jesus, that's where true worship will happen. Jesus proclaimed this in Samaria long before, but it had to be actualized in real history by the early church. And that's what we see happening in Acts 7 and 8. You see, over the early chapters of Acts, we've seen just how much activity is taking place in Jerusalem at the temple. These were Jewish believers in the Jewish Messiah who continued to gather in the Jewish temple to worship the God of Israel. And yet we've also seen that the temple has become a place of hostility from the Jewish leadership. And we've seen this tension rising as persecution from the leaders mounts against God's people. All of this led to Stephen's speech in Acts 7. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Stephen was charged with speaking against the temple. How did he answer that charge? By reminding them that God's presence has always been on the move with his people. God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia. God was with Joseph in Egypt. God was with Moses at Sinai. God was with Israel in the tabernacle. And even once the temple was built, Solomon acknowledged God's presence cannot be contained in a temple. And then, in the moments before his own death, Stephen himself beheld the Lord Jesus standing in the presence of God. And in all of this, Stephen understood, he proclaimed, that the temple was no longer the center of God's presence. God's presence is with his people who believe in Jesus and have the Spirit. That's where God's presence is. Now, what does all this have to do with the gospel going to Samaria? Before the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Samaritans were alienated from worshiping with God's people through that old covenant temple system. The temple was a boundary that rightly excluded them due to their rejection of God's word. But in his great grace, in his grace that God would bring his presence to them, God tore down that boundary marker. He tore down the structure of the temple through Jesus' death and resurrection, and he opened a new way into his presence through faith by his Spirit. And so because Jesus fulfilled the temple, because he poured out his Spirit on his people, that old covenant boundary that excluded them was overcome. Now God's presence could come to them in Samaria. And all of this makes it possible for the gospel to advance not only to Samaria, but to all places today. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper discusses the difference between old covenant and new covenant missions. He says the old covenant was a come and see religion, but the new covenant is a go and tell religion. Now, it's not to say we don't invite people to church, come to church with me. No, it's to say that as we go to those outside the church, God's presence goes with us. And God's presence remains with those who believe in him. We don't go out and say, come move to Jerusalem. No, we go out, we plant churches, and God's presence is there with his people who worship in spirit and truth. God's saving presence is not centralized in a physical location. Because of Jesus, God's saving presence is on the move whenever we are on the move. And so let's be encouraged this morning, church, that Christ's very presence goes with us into the world and stays with all those who receive the gospel. Excuse me. This does raise a second issue, though, in Acts, because at this point in the story, the church was not going anywhere. At this point in the story, the church has just remained in Jerusalem. This brings us to the second obstacle that we see in our passage, the obstacle of sanctioned persecution. The obstacle of sanctioned persecution. Now, up until the martyrdom of Stephen, despite the authorities' efforts to silence the apostles, in general, God had given the church great favor in the community. More and more Israelites were believing and being added to their number every day. But all of this changed with Stephen's trial and martyrdom. And at the very center of it was an up-and-coming, influential Pharisee named Saul. Saul presided over Stephen's stoning, and then he zealously led a terroristic inquisition against the Jerusalem church. Look again at verses 1 through 3. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This was a great persecution. And from what we read, we can see that it was great in its scope and great in the suffering it caused. It was not isolated to a few outspoken individual believers or leaders. It arose against the church, against all of them, against both men and women. Saul was not passively waiting to see if believers would reveal themselves publicly in the temple. He was literally hunting down believers in their homes and putting them in prison. It was no longer safe to follow Jesus in Jerusalem. And the result was that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The only exception were the apostles themselves. This may have been due to the counsel Gamaliel gave in chapter 5 to leave them alone and see what comes of their message. It might also signal that the apostles sensed their pastoral responsibility for the believers who were there in prison. So they remained, but the rest of the church was forced to move beyond Jerusalem into other regions. Did you notice where they scattered? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. These are the locations that Christ had called them to be witnesses. Through the suffering of persecution, God in his providence propelled the church beyond Jerusalem into the world. And what did they do as they went? Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Isn't that amazing? The gospel is what's gotten them into this mess. The gospel is why they're being scattered, and yet they don't stop preaching the gospel because Jesus is risen, and they know that Jesus is King. Though they were greatly persecuted for their faith in Christ, they continue to faithfully proclaim Christ, even in their fleeing. And this way, God overcomes the obstacle of persecution and uses it as a vehicle for gospel advancement. Redeemer, let's just step back and realize that it's entirely possible that the church in our country will face sanctioned persecution in our lifetimes. Christians throughout history have been subject to persecution. Many Christians are persecuted around the world today, and it's in all likelihood possible that we will face increased, even organized, legalized persecution ourselves at some point. We can be confident, though, that persecution will not stop the advancement of the gospel. On the contrary, when believers suffer for Christ, the worth of Christ is displayed all the more. And when believers flee, God opens the door for the gospel to advance somewhere else. So in times of persecution, we can entrust ourselves to God and continue to be faithful witnesses to Jesus because we serve a God who overcomes persecution for great gospel advancement. This brings us then to the story of Philip in Samaria. We see the third obstacle in this text, the obstacle of cultural division. The obstacle of cultural division. Well, I mentioned earlier that the Samaritans were descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel. They blended the law of Moses with Gentile culture. What we need to realize now is that because of that, the Jews had an openly hostile relationship with the Samaritans. The Gospel of John tells us that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus intentionally used a Samaritan in his parable about loving your neighbor because of how despised Samaritans were. Though they shared a common heritage in Abraham, the Jews essentially regarded the Samaritans as being worse than Gentiles because of their theological, historical differences. That hostility and division should be in our minds as we read about Philip's gospel ministry in verses 5 through 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So though the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, here we see Philip, a believing Jew, going into a central city in Samaria. And what did Philip do there? Our translation says he proclaimed to them the Christ. It literally is the word he gospeled to them. He evangeled to them. The word we get gospel from is the verb that's used. He proclaimed good news to them. And this news centers on the Christ. Down in verse 12, Luke elaborates. He describes his ministry as preaching good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Philip went to the Samaritans and he proclaimed to them who the Christ is. The Christ is Jesus, and how we can enter into God's kingdom through repentance and faith in Jesus. Philip preached the gospel to the Samaritans, and somewhat surprisingly, Luke tells us that with one accord, they paid attention to what was being said. The Samaritans were riveted with Philip's preaching. How did he gain such an eager and attentive audience from the Samaritans? Because the Spirit accompanied his preaching with powerful, authenticating signs of healing. Real-life previews of the final salvation that God was accomplishing through his Son Jesus. God used these joyful deliverances, people being healed, demons being cast out, to authenticate Philip's authority as a witness. And verse 12 says, they all believed Philip and were baptized, both men and women. The Samaritans accepted the message of this Jewish ambassador and expressed repentance and faith in Jesus through the sign of baptism. Now, we know from earlier sermons in Acts that God promises two immediate blessings to those who repent and trust in Jesus: the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we repent of our sins and place our trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, we are forgiven of all of our sins and we are given the gift of the Spirit. However, when the Samaritans believed, Luke tells us that they did not receive the Spirit right away. Look down at verses 14 through 17 of our passage. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So what's happening in these verses? Why didn't the Samaritans receive the Spirit the moment they believed? Why was the Spirit given to them only through the laying on of hands by the apostles Peter and John? Well, there's an entire movement of churches that points to this passage in order to teach a two-stage initiation into salvation and a second experience or a later filling of the Spirit that brings great power to the Christian life, teaching that you can be saved, but then later you can receive the Spirit if you surrender yourself fully to God. What we need to notice, though, is that Luke describes this delay as being unique and not normative. What's normative, according to Luke, is that those who believe and are baptized receive the Spirit immediately. Luke wants us to see that the Samaritan's experience is not an example. It's an aberration. It's an exception. But what's the exception about? Why still is the delay here? We need to understand why it happened this way. Why was the presence of the apostles necessary for them to receive the Spirit? Well, again, it's all about Samaria. It's all about the cultural division that lay behind these two groups of people. The best answer is that God wisely withheld the Spirit at first in order to establish unity between the Jewish and Samaritan believers. Listen to how John Stott explains this. The Samaritan schism had lasted for centuries, but now the Samaritans were being evangelized and were responding to the gospel. It was a moment of significant advance, which was also fraught with great peril. What would happen now? Would the long-standing rift be perpetuated? the gospel have been welcomed by the Samaritans, but would the Samaritans be welcomed by the Jews? Or would there be separate factions of Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ? In order to avoid just such a disaster, God deliberately withheld the Spirit from these Samaritan converts until the apostles had come down as a public sign to the whole church that they were bona fide Christians to be incorporated into the redeemed community on precisely the same terms as Jewish converts. God sovereignly overcomes the obstacle of cultural division between the Jews and the Samaritans through the proclamation of the gospel and then through the public vindication of their conversion in giving the Spirit by the apostles. Now, how does that apply to us today as we advance the gospel to others? Well, while we can understand the uniqueness of the Samaritan's conversion experience, we can also see what's normative in this passage. What's normative is the gospel that unified the Jews and the Samaritans. What's normative is the unifying power of the gospel. Church, it is the gospel alone that can heal cultural hostility and unite those who once were divided, because the gospel gives us a new identity as the people of Jesus Christ. No Jew, no Greek, no Samaritan, no slave, no free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. All who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So as we preach the gospel, we can be confident that God will overcome the obstacles of cultural division. And this brings us then to the fourth obstacle in our passage, the obstacle of satanic deception. The obstacle of satanic deception. When the gospel is advanced into unreached places, the gospel is advancing into places where Satan's activity has been established and unchallenged. That's exactly the picture we get in Samaria. We've already seen that many had unclean spirits that were driven out by Philip. Then in verses 9 through 11, we're introduced to someone who was in league with Satan and had gained great influence among the people. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So before Philip's arrival, Simon was the one that the crowds paid attention to. He claimed to wield divine power, and he matched those claims with great displays of what Luke describes as magic. Understand, church, these are not magic tricks. He's not pulling bunnies out of a hat. This man was a sorcerer who exercised real demonic power to deceive the people. He was the instrument that Satan used to blind the Samaritans to the truth of God. However, Simon's magic paled in comparison to the signs and wonders that Philip was performing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this led not only to the conversion of the Samaritans, but also to the conversion of Simon. Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles, he was amazed. Now, this feels to us like a great place to end the story, doesn't it? What better demonstration of God's power over satanic deception could there be than for Satan's primary instrument in Samaria to be converted to faith? But there's more going on here than at first meets the eye. Notice that for Simon, after he was baptized, he continued with Philip. This literally means he devoted himself to Philip the same way that the church devoted themselves to the word and prayer in Acts 2. He attaches himself to Philip himself. Why? Is it because he wants to learn more from Philip? No, it's because he sees the signs and wonders that Philip's performing. There are hints here, even at his conversion, that Simon has been drawn to the power of Christ, but not the person of Christ. And after the apostles give the Spirit to the Samaritans through the laying on of hands, Simon's response confirms what's in his heart in verses 18 and 19. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So Simon tries to purchase the power of the Spirit. And this reveals where his heart truly is. His conversion was a superficial conversion, a false conversion. Look how Peter responds in verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You don't understand the grace of the gospel. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. You have not been reconciled Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, still a slave to his sin. Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So Simon's attempt to purchase the power of the Spirit is met with an immediate curse by Peter. He declares to Simon that he knows nothing of grace. He's not been reconciled to God. He must truly repent and seek forgiveness. He's still enslaved to his sin. Simon seems to fall short in his response. He asks Peter to pray that God would spare him of the judgment, but he fails to pray himself for the forgiveness as Peter counsels him to. We don't know anything else about Simon. This is where Simon's story ends. But we do know that after this encounter, the apostles continue to advance the gospel to the Samaritans in verse 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Okay, again we ask, what is God teaching us through the story of Simon about advancement of the gospel? And first and foremost, is that God is able to both overcome and expose satanic deception. Well, let's think about the work of Simon in this passage, as Satan uses him as his instrument. Not only did Satan use Simon prior to Philip's arrival, Satan attempted to use Simon after Philip's arrival through Simon's false profession of faith. Simon falsely professes faith and then attempts to gain power and influence over this new community. As I studied this week, it just brings to mind one of the saddest realities in foreign missions today is that there are so many places who have been reached with the gospel, but actually they just incorporated gospel language into their pre-existing religions. It's called syncretism, and it's the worst kind of satanic deception. So many places that we go, we preach Christ, they're baptized, not as a church, but really the same satanic deception is at work as it syncretized with other things. We understand that if this had happened, then the Samaritan church would not have truly followed after Christ. So how does God overcome this? How does God overcome that satanic work, that satanic deception, that satanic desire for influence? He does it by Peter's bold and faithful witness. You see, Peter doesn't merely try to correct Simon. Peter pronounces a curse on Simon, and he calls him to repent. Peter publicly exposes Satan's lies, and that opens further doors for gospel ministry. Church, this is our calling as we minister both here in the Bible Belt and overseas in places where other religions have a hold under the veil of nominal Christianity. How many people are around us today that say they believe in Jesus and yet they're really following a satanic deception? How many places around the world have churches have been classified as reached and yet Satan has gotten a hold through the influence of false teachers? We must not be content with nominal Christianity. We must not be content with mere professions of faith. We must expose Satan's lies. We must call nominal Christians to true repentance. And in this way, God overcomes satanic deceptions and the gospel truly takes root. Redeemer, if the kingdom could advance to Samaria, the kingdom can advance anywhere. God's able to overcome any and every obstacle to bring about repentance and faith in Jesus. And what we've seen this morning in Acts 8 is that God does this work through our faithful witness. He does it through our faithful proclamation of the gospel. Think about it. It was Stephen's proclamation of the gospel that explained the shift from temple worship to spiritual worship. When the church was persecuted, they scattered with the gospel on their lips, and the gospel advanced. Philip preached the gospel, and God overcame cultural division. And when Satan attempted to infiltrate the church through Simon, Peter faithfully proclaimed the gospel to Simon of grace alone through faith and repentance. Every obstacle is overcome through the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, also the Samaritan, even Gentiles in Oxford, Alabama. And so as we've seen of this gospel, church, may God grant and renew our faith in Christ, and may He give us confidence that it is by the gospel alone that every obstacle is overcome to the ends of the earth.